Romans 2. I was about 5 pages into 7, 7 and a half, 8 pages of a sermon last night when I really just started feeling badly. So I didn't end up finish writing it out, and but I did write down my 5 key points. And so I want to walk through chapter 2 with you today. And I'm just going to highlight 5 key points that I think this text shows us. And each point is drawn from one of each of the 5 paragraphs that are found in this passage. Most English Bibles, modern ones anyway, use paragraph distinctions, so you know they have indentions, so you can tell when a new paragraph begins in a passage. And the English Standard Version has 5 of them. You may be using a different translation, like the New NIV, and it may not have 5, it may have 4. But we're going to just walk through these 5 paragraphs, and I think there's 5 things that that we need to see here and that can benefit us. So let me read this morning Romans 2, verses 1 all the way through verse 29. Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, there is so, so much in chapter 2 of Romans. More than can be adequately dealt with in 5 sermons, let alone 1 sermon. So, Lord, we pray for your wisdom to guide us today. We pray that your Spirit would speak into our hearts and take these words and apply them to our lives. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. It really is an injustice to this passage, or any passage, but a whole chapter, that is, especially Romans 2, to try and deal with it in one sermon. But we're going to try, and I confess that's because I've kind of mapped out where I want to be on Easter, and so we kind of have to make some larger lumps, take some larger lumps in our progress towards Easter, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. So we're going to take all of chapter 2 and look at it today. And I want to, like I said, give you, I'm going to summarize each one of these 5 paragraphs. The first paragraph is verses 1 through 5. Paragraph 2 in my Bible is verses 6 through 11. Paragraph 3 is verses 12 to 16. Paragraph 4, 17 to 24. And then finally, paragraph 5 is verses 25 to 29. I want to summarize each one of those paragraphs into one sentence and try to distill out from that what Paul is intending for the Romans to understand, okay? The first paragraph, verses 1 to 5, let's look at this again. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Here's my sentence for that. And there's a little bit more. I didn't read it all. God promises severe judgment for everyone, especially those who claim to be Christians who judge others while practicing or approving sin in their own lives. Let me read that again. God promises severe judgment for everyone, especially those claiming to be Christians who judge others while practicing or approving sin in their own lives. This chapter deals a lot, especially here at the beginning, with hypocrisy. It's not that, you know, there are a lot of Christians who feel like Jesus forbids all judging of others. And a lot of times they cite Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus said to the disciples, "Judge not, lest you be judged," right? Do not judge. But in saying that, if you look closely at that passage, if you want to turn to Matthew, I'm going to flip over there because I want to show you something. Jesus is not saying that we should not judge people or judge behaviors. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Now, from this, we can clearly see that Jesus is not saying to the disciples, you should never judge. He doesn't want them to judge hypocritically. He doesn't want our judgment to be just an attempt to place ourselves on a pedestal above everybody else so we can look down on everybody else, all high and mighty, and say, "Look at you, pitiful sinners down there." That's what Jesus wants to avoid. He doesn't want the disciples to just overlook sin, either in their own lives or in the lives of their brothers. He says, "Why do you point out the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log in your own eye?" No, he wants us to judge. Read on down a little further. "How can you say to your brother," verse 4, "let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So see there, Jesus actually wants us to be about the business of taking specks out of our brother's eyes. I used to always read that as, well, Jesus just doesn't want us to judge. We need to really just focus on our own lives and make sure we're living holy, righteous lives and let other people deal with their own. That's not what Jesus is saying. We need to take specks out of us. Gary's got a speck in his eye. I need to be able to take that speck out of his eye. Here's the deal. What if Jesus didn't mention the log? What if the story, in his story, he just said, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not notice the speck that's in your own eye? Speck, speck. You got a speck, I got a speck. Well, I don't think the illustration would have been necessary. And that's the point. If I've got a speck in my eye, that doesn't necessarily limit me from helping Gary get the speck out of his eye. I've still got one good eye, and I can help him, and he can help me. But Jesus is pointing not to just sin, because we all have sin. We all do sin, okay? When he uses the word log or plank or beam, he's talking about big patterns of unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our lives. That's a really dangerous place for the Christian to live. Really dangerous. It's a self-deceived place. But that's what Jesus is saying. If you have a log in your own eye, this big unconfessed sin that you're just hard-hearted about, and you're living in this sin, and you don't seem to care who cares or who notices, that's a log in your own eye. And you need to get it out of your own eye. Because you have work to do on behalf of your brother. You need to get the log out of your eye so you can help your brother take the speck out of your eye. So judging is not forbidden. As Christians, we're called to judge. It's a very high Christian responsibility to look at the lives of our fellow Christians in particular and notice things that don't belong there and challenge them and lovingly speak the truth to them. Brother, sister, what's going on? That doesn't fit. We need to preach the gospel to them. Remember how Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, Christians? We need to be in the business as Christians of preaching the gospel to our fellow Christians. And the gospel that we preach is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the gospel we preach. And we preach 2 Corinthians 5:21. But he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We preach the gospel to them. We kill sin in our own lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ with those gospel swords. That's not who I am anymore. I'm a new creature now. I have a new identity. My identity is not sin. My identity is righteousness through Christ. Your identity is righteousness through Christ, fellow Christian. That's not who you are anymore. That's why that behavior doesn't belong in your life. So let's look again at what Paul's saying here. Again, God promises severe judgment for everyone, especially those claiming to be Christians who judge others while practicing or approving sin in their own lives. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? We mustn't assume that. The presence, the continued presence of unconfessed, unrepentant sin in a so-called Christian's life, may in fact indicate that there is no Christian life there. That's why we really, guys, we can be so deceived by religiosity, by going through religious motions and showing up on Sunday and carrying a Bible around. We can be really deceived by that. Begin to think, I'm okay. And all the while we're hiding sin in our lives, unconfessed sin. We're nurturing it, holding on to it, and pointing the finger of blame at other people. We mustn't suppose that we will escape the judgment of God. All right, let's look at the second paragraph. God impartially rewards or punishes all men according to how they live in response to the truth that He has shown them about Himself. God impartially rewards or punishes all men according to how they live in response to the truth that He has shown them about Himself. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, we could read that on a first glance and almost begin to think, well, is Paul is abandoning salvation by grace through faith here, and he's preaching a works kind of righteousness, a works-based salvation. Look again what he says. God will render to each one according to his works. Eternal life for those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, and wrath and fury for all those who pursue unrighteousness. But he's not talking about works here. He's not saying our good behavior earns for us salvation or heaven. That's not what he's saying. Okay? This is Paul. This is the same guy who wrote the letter to Ephesians, where he says in chapter 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God." Gift comes up here in Romans 2. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Not pay them. I'm not talking about payment here. We're not talking about wages. It's a gift. So where is faith in this? Where do we find faith in Romans chapter 2? Is it all just works? Because it kind of sounds like it when you read it, but I'm going to argue that there's faith here. Let me show you where. Look at verse 7. I'll read 6 as well. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory. Is patience possible without faith? You were saved by grace through faith, right? Is patience in anything possible without faith? Landon, one of these days, he's probably going to listen to these sermons, maybe, maybe not. But if he does, he's probably going to be angry at me because I use him so much as a sermon illustration. But he's been potty trained now for a few months, several months. And we're really happy about that. But he still hasn't learned how to put his pants on. And you guys who have little boys, you know, he can go potty, but everything is coming off. It's all coming off, all the way off. Got to be free to pee. But he can do that all by himself. So he comes out holding his pants, you know. And it's frustrating, but I'm able to be patient with him because I believe that eventually he's going to get it, like Mac got it, right? Did that take you a while to learn that, Mac? How to pull your pants on? Landon's still learning that. But I'm patient with him because I know someday he's going to click. He's going to get it. Put Mac on the spot here now. Listen, look at this. Patience. God is not just concerned about what we do in our lives, with our lives. He's concerned about how we do it, the manner in which we do what we do. And so, the main verb here of verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek. So, the Christian life is about seeking things, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. But he describes seek. There's some modifiers that come before that. By patience in well-doing. That's how we seek. We seek glory and honor and immortality by patience in well-doing. Patiently doing the things that we know we're supposed to do. And patience requires faith. Impatience is the opposite of faith, isn't it? And so the reward, the gift for those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality is eternal life. Patience is an expectancy. It's a hoping. Hebrews 11:1 says, "A faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for." The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's an expectant state. That's what patience is here. Patience in well-doing. We are patiently expecting, working, waiting for glory and honor and immortality. That's faith. If we don't have faith, we're not going to be patient. So that's the gift for those who patiently seek glory. Now, what's the reward for the opposite of that? There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Look up above that in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking, so seeking is used here to describe the righteous and the unrighteous. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, there will be wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. That's the reward for the unrighteous. And where do we get this? Where is Paul getting it? He's building this off of verse 18 in chapter 1, isn't he? Look over there with me again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Remember my statement, my sentence for this paragraph. God impartially rewards or punishes all men according to how they live in response to the truth that He has shown them about Himself. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress, deny, ignore the truth. I know it, but I'm going to disregard it. It's not an ignorant. God doesn't just send wrath and fury on those who are oblivious and ignorant. There are no such people, according to this text. If you are a sane, conscious, thinking person who has reached an age of moral accountability, you are aware of right and wrong in the world, you have a conscience, this fits all of us. At some point in our lives, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the reward for that is wrath and fury, as we talked about last week. Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them in the things that have been made." Did you know that? I mean, if you think back and recall your life before you came to Christ, you probably just had an aware, innate awareness of the fact that someone created all this. Snow. I mean, look at that. A little child. God's hardwired us to know things about Himself, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. There is no ignorant unrighteousness. There is only conscious suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. And so God will impartially reward or punish all men according to how they live in response to the truth that He has shown them about Himself. He will reward us with eternal life for patiently pursuing glory, honor, and immortality by faith. And He will reward the unrighteous with wrath and fury for being self-seeking. It's self-seeking, that's self-worship, okay? It's an idolization of the self. It's the belief in the self. It's misplaced faith and it's misplaced worship. It's an exaltation of the self and the self's ability to be good and do righteous things. And it earns God's wrath. Paragraph 3. Let's look at these verses. Verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, this is a really interesting passage right here. Again, I didn't read it all. Paul is talking about Gentiles, non-Jewish people, people who have not grown up in a Jewish culture, who have not had access to the law, the Torah, the Old Testament writings. He's talking about the conscience of man. Okay? Which every man has, regardless of your Jewishness or your Greekness or your religiousness or your irreligiousness. Okay? Everybody has a conscience. All who have sinned without the law, which is everybody at some point, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Again, so it sounds like Paul's going back to kind of this doing, this works righteousness, this works-based salvation. He's not, okay? He's not. For, he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, he's not saying that Gentiles who do what the law requires here are righteous. He's not saying that that's what makes them righteous. He's just talking about that common sense of morality that almost all humans have. I think every sane, conscious human has that sense of morality, of rightness, of wrongness. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to have grown up in church or hearing the Bible taught or preached to have an ingrained, innate sense of right and wrong. We think every lawmaker in Congress is a born-again believer in Christ? No, yet they make laws against things, don't they? Things that are harmful, things that are damaging. We have laws out here on the street. We have speed limits. I mean, those are things intended to safeguard people. We have laws on the books against stealing. And we adhere to those laws. Even unbelievers do. Paul's not saying here that Gentiles who do what the law requires, even though they've never read the law or read the Bible, that they're righteous. No. He says that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. That's the conscience. When you read in the Bible, the heart, most times that's referring not to the organ, the heart that's pumping blood. The heart doesn't think, okay? The heart doesn't have a thought processor. That's the mind. He's talking about the soul, the mind in our hearts. Our conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, he's picturing judgment day here, and he's picturing these Gentiles standing before God and this innate morality coming out. When God questions them about, why should I let you in? Well, they're going to begin to give excuses for their sins, or are going to be accused in their hearts and in their conscience about why they've done the things that they've done. But again, none of that is going to earn for them entrance into heaven. Just because we have a conscience doesn't mean that we are going to be able to be saved by our conscience. We can't just wake up one day, I think today I'll be a righteous person. It goes back to faith. If you want to have righteousness before God, Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. It must be an explicit, expressed faith in Jesus Christ, not just realizing, you know, somehow that you're going to be a righteous person. Righteousness comes only by faith in Christ. Okay? So that's the conscience. That's the inner law, okay, that every human has, that every human at times uses to excuse himself for behaviors, or at times our own consciences accuse us of wrongdoing, but it doesn't save us. That's the conscience. Now, that's the inner law. There's an outer law as well, and this is what he talks about in the next paragraph. Now, I didn't give you the sentence. Let me go back and give you the sentence for the third paragraph there, verses 12 to 16, if you're writing them down. God has uniquely given man a conscience which may keep him at times from unrighteous behavior, but which is unable to save the soul. God has given man a conscience which may keep him at times from unrighteous behavior, but which is unable to save the soul. Fourth paragraph. Let me read this sentence here. In addition to conscience, God has given a written law, His Word, to teach us right from wrong. But it is insufficient to change man's heart. Let's look at verses 17 and following. But now he starts talking to the Jews. Now he starts talking to these Jewish Christians who've grown up hearing the law of Moses. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You can have grown up in church. Man, you can have been in Sunday school every Sunday of your life and have all the stars on the chart, and have gone to church into your adult years. You can have taught other people the Bible. You can know this book really well. But just knowing it, it's not enough to change your heart. Why has God given the law? Why did God give the law to the Israelites? Why did God etch those Ten Commandments on those tables of stone and give them to Moses and send him down the mountain to the people of Israel? Why did He do that? Was He saying to them, look, if you'll just do all these things, or not do all these things, I should say, if you'll just not commit adultery, not steal, not kill, not lie, you'll be okay. And then as you read further in the Old Testament, you read how more laws were added to those laws. They had to have more laws. They had to have laws about marriages and who you could marry. You know, if you rape a girl, you can go ahead and marry her and pay her father, you know, X amount, and I mean, is God condoning that kind of behavior? He's creating a safeguard. He's creating in the law an awareness of people's own sin. The law is not given to us to help us be saved or to show us how we can just do all these things and be okay with God. The law is given to us by God graciously to show us it's impossible. It's impossible. How do we know that? I mean, look at what Jesus said. If you have lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. Okay. That's all of us. If you've hated your brother, you've committed murder. That's the spirit of the law, right? God isn't just saying, well, you can, you know, as long as you don't go over there and shoot your neighbor in his house while he's asleep, you can hate him all you want. No, that's not what God's saying. And Jesus had to clarify that for the Pharisees, for the people he taught. Look, sin is so deep within us. God is concerned so much more with the thing that he's than just the things on the outside of your life and what you do on the outside of your life. Sin penetrates to the very core of our being. So to the point that if you have lusted after someone, you've already committed adultery. If you've hated someone, you've committed murder. It's an impossibly high standard, which none of us can meet. So Paul is saying here, the Gentiles who have their conscience, even their own conscience accuses them. The Jews who have the law, even the law accuses them. The law tells us, our conscience tells us, we are unfit for heaven. And this ultimately has to point to something else. So paragraph 4 again, in addition to conscience, God has also given a written law to teach us right from wrong, but it is insufficient to change man's heart. The law was insufficient to change the Jews' hearts. Look at what he says down there at the end, verses 22 and following. You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Look, you're doing this all the time. Even in your thoughts. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Jews who claim to have the law. You Christians who claim to have the Bible. Oh, how much ammunition Christians give unchristians with our actions. We carry our Bibles and we claim them. We love the Bible. We gossip. We slander outside of Sunday morning. We hate and we're bitter and we're jealous and we're envious and we do all these things, but then we show up Sunday morning. Oh, no. The name of God, the name of our Christ is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of some of our behavior. Because we're not living in accordance with the law, a law which we cannot live in accordance with on our own. We need help. If we're going to live up to this standard, we need help. So let's look at the last paragraph here. Paragraph 5, verses 25 to 29. Only the regenerating work of the Spirit of God earns for man the praise and acceptance of God. Let's look at these. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code. That's what happens out there when non-believers look at Christians' lives and they see inconsistencies. They know enough about Jesus in the Bible to know that your jealous attitude, your hateful, bitter attitude as a Christian is inconsistent with the gospel. They may have never really read the Bible, but they know enough to know. They have a conscience. And so they're going to accuse you. They're going to blaspheme God. The uncircumcised is going to condemn you who have the written code. Oh, let's not let that be the case for us. Let's give them nothing to condemn us by. For no one is a Jew, he says, who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. A true Jew is a Jew in here, not out here. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the flesh. It's a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. His praise, this is talking about the one who lives rightly before God, whose heart has been circumcised by the power of the Spirit of God. His praise, that person's praise, is not from man. It's from God. Paul's trying to combat something in the Romans here. He's trying to combat this attitude of exteriority, if we'll just live right and look right on the outside, we'll be okay. And we can harbor all the sin we want. As long as we look good on the outside. He's trying to debunk that myth. It's a lie, and show it for what it is. The Romans, just like some of us, we're trying to live for the praise of man. We want to be approved by men. We want to be applauded by men. Oh, you're a good guy. Oh, she's just such a great person. We shouldn't seek that. But it feels good, doesn't it? It does feel good. Admiration is perhaps the most intense pleasure known to man. But we shouldn't seek the admiration of men. We should seek the praise of God. His praise is not from man, but from God. I don't know about you, but I want to be praised by God. I want God to look at me and say, "Well done. Well done." You sinned, yes, but you patiently sought glory. Through patience in well-doing, you sought for glory, fame, immortality. Enter into your reward. I want to hear that from God. I hope you do too. I hope you'd much rather hear that than an attaboy from somebody else. Paul is setting the Romans up here. He is stoking a fire that he's going to ignite in chapter 3. It's going to burn throughout the rest of this book, throughout the rest of this letter. He's talking about the furious, righteous wrath of a holy God in chapter 2. Let me just read these again. God promises, paragraph 1, severe judgment for everyone, especially those claiming to be Christians who judge others while practicing or approving sin in their own lives. Paragraph 2, God impartially rewards or punishes all men according to how they live in response to the truth that He has shown them about Himself. Third, God has uniquely given man a conscience which may keep him at times from unrighteous behavior, but which is unable to save the soul. Fourth, in addition to conscience, God has also given a written law to teach us right from wrong, but it is insufficient to change man's heart. And so finally, only the regenerating work of the Spirit of God earns for man the praise and acceptance of God. And how does the Spirit regenerate our hearts? He chooses to. He chooses to. You hear the gospel preached, you feel in your heart, I want to believe that. I want that. That's the Spirit regenerating you. That's the Spirit giving you life. That's the Spirit creating you into a new creature in Christ. So today's the day. If you heard the gospel, you want to believe it, you have the desire to believe it, why wait another day? Make that public. Tell somebody. Tell me. Tell Tom. Tell somebody. Hey, I've heard this. I believe it. I haven't believed it before, but I believe it now. I want my praise to come from God. I want God on the last day when I stand before Him to say, well done. I don't care anymore about the praise of man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this word. So much packed here in this chapter, Lord. More than we've been able to mine out today. I pray, Lord, that this word would penetrate and saturate our minds and our consciences this week. That we would pursue well-doing, patiently seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Patiently putting up with trials and the tribulations and the sicknesses and the setbacks of this world. Pursuing good works. Not for the sake of earning your favor, but because you've already given it to us. Help us, Lord. Help us to shun and deny and avoid all self-seeking. All efforts to gain the applause and the approval of man. It won't last. We want your praise. We want to be honored by you. We want to be smiled on by you. This is going to make us at times uncool and unpopular and unsavory to this world. Just the way Jesus was uncool and unpopular and unsavory to many. We pray for your help. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.